Our text is Mark 8, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 26 this morning. You might turn there. You might also put in your Bible, you might also put a piece of paper there, because we're going to look at some background text in Isaiah before we start reading. But first, we want to do some introduction, some thinking. What is the nature of belief? Think about it. What does it mean to believe? The answer to that question could fill many volumes. Yet, as we walk with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, his words and actions provide enlightenment on this subject, especially as he encounters people of all kinds, some who have great faith in him, some who don't believe him at all, no matter what, and then those who believe in him, but whose faith is weak and who stumble around in their faith due to their own pride, their sin, their ignorance. This last group describes the disciples. One of the most important themes in the Gospel of Mark is the growing faith of the disciples. It starts at less than mustard seed level. It takes steps forward and then steps backwards and then leaps forwards only to fall back again at the crucifixion. Yet through all these setbacks, their faith makes forward progress, much as ours does. As many of our team teachers have pointed out on our Sunday morning ministry, our salvation is progressive. Yes, it starts out at the moment we first believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. From then on, we belong to him, and our eternal future is secured. But that's not the end of it. As redeemed sinners, there's a lot in our lives that needs to be fixed. There's a lot of salvation to come. And that saving and growing, sometimes called sanctification, continues all life long. The same thing can be said of belief, of faith. It starts with that simple childlike faith in Jesus, which may actually occur when we are children. But that's not the end of it. We don't believe in God once and are done with it. That's simply the beginning of a life of faith. It's a long road that we walk through life, trusting God along the way. But like the disciples, sometimes our faith slips. Sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's weak. Sometimes the Lord allows us to go through difficult struggles or tragedies. And sometimes those trials make us doubt God and our faith falls backward, like we see in the disciples. But James and Peter remind us in their epistles that those trials are meant to strengthen our faith. Read through the Psalms, especially those like Psalm 70. Psalm 94, where the psalmist questions God as to what's going on. Where is he? Why are the ungodly winning? Yet after the slides backward, the psalmist steps forward and waits on God's goodness. As David says in Psalms 34, verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. It is this progress of the disciples on the road to faith that's one of Mark's great themes, as we noted. And this is the theme that stands out front and center in the passage before us today. But before we examine that, I want to begin with two things. First, an introduction on the nature of belief, and then I'd like to look at a few background passages. So a little longer than normal introduction today. We actually have two episodes in the life of Christ in our text today, two relatively short ones. But I think to understand them, we need some introduction. Okay, the nature of faith. Some of the greatest minds of the Christian church have wrestled with this question. I'm not one of those, but I've read their thoughts, and I'll try to pass on some of them to belief is related to that branch of philosophy called epistemology. Some of you might recognize that word from school. Epistemology answers the question, how do you know something? Now, we're going to keep this simple, and we're going to deal with just two ways of knowing something. Knowing by learning on your own through experience, and knowing by learning from the words of another person. That's our second. Knowing by learning from the words of another person. Now, we're going to keep this simple. I'm going to give a little story here. It's actually a true story from my own personal experience to explain what I mean about those two things. This is one of my earliest recollections, actually. I was about 4 years old. My mother was ironing clothes in the same room that I was in. She stepped away from the ironing board to get something. And she said to me, you can imagine what she said to me, stay away from the iron. It's hot. Now let's think about this. I had really no knowledge of an iron and how that sometimes they're hot and sometimes they're not. So the first way of knowing was absent, no knowledge. Now this is where belief comes in. For me to gain knowledge, which I did not have, I needed to believe her. You may guess how this story ends. Otherwise, I wouldn't remember it today. I did not believe her, but I insisted on touching the iron, which not only burned my finger, but I jumped. And when I did jump, I knocked the iron over and it fell on my other arm, on my forearm, right inside here. And at that moment, I achieved knowledge the first way. I achieved knowledge through experience. How much better to have achieved it through belief? I still have a faint scar on my arm to remind me of the two ways people gain knowledge. All right, that's one. We've learned that. Now let's look at another example. This is a made-up example, but I think it's a good one. Let's say a complete stranger comes up to you on the sidewalk. You not only do not know him, but he's rather bedraggled. He's unkempt. He's got old, ripped clothes. He really smells awful. And he tells you that your spouse has been injured in an accident and he will take you to her. He has a car. He'll take you to her or him. And you look at his car and you see that it's an old beater with empty beer cans on the floor. Question, do you believe him? Would you get into his car? I'm guessing most of us probably would not. We would not believe him. Now, let's replace the man with a uniformed police officer who has a badge. And you look at his car, and it's a marked police car with lights, siren, the police computer there mounted inside, everything. And he tells you exactly the same thing. Would you believe him? Do you go with him? Yes, probably you would. This story tells us something very important about the nature of belief. Since the knowledge comes completely from outside of yourself, you have no way of knowing whether your spouse is injured or not. That knowledge comes from another person. Who that person is makes all the difference. Put another way, which you may have heard before, faith is only as good as the person in whom you trust. This is how we come to faith in Christ. The word of the gospel comes to us from someone we trust, but we may not believe it at first. But if that person is a faithful evangelist, whether a parent, teacher, pastor, friend, they will tell you that the message that they are bringing you is not their message, but God's. And they quote to you the word of God. At that point, the option before you is whether or not to believe, not that person, but God. There is no person more credible than God. And now when we believe, we are believing in him. And the good news of Jesus Christ brings us salvation through faith in him. What a wonderful thing faith is. Why isn't everybody a believer? Thus far, we haven't talked about sin, have we? Implicit in the fact that we need a savior is the idea that sin has separated us from God. But sin does more than separate us from God. Sin keeps us from hearing God. Sin keeps us from seeing God's work. Sin keeps us from believing God. I remember as a young teenage believer, one of my older Christian friends had written in the front of his Bible, "This book will keep me from sin, but sin will keep me from this book." And that's the message. Sin keeps us from hearing, seeing, and believing. We so easily forget what a dark veil sin is over the eyes of a man or a woman, boy or girl. It keeps us from hearing and from believing the voice of God. This problem and this characteristic of how sin works is throughout the Gospels, affecting everyone from Pharisees to even the disciples. This is the place where our text starts today. Mark is reporting to us about people with various kinds of belief, and he contrasts them for us. It can be depressing, especially when he reports on those who hypocritically say that they want to believe in Jesus, like the Pharisees. It was depressing to Jesus. But the light of faith begins to brighten from this moment on in the Gospel of Mark. Well, we've got some background texts next that we want to look at before we dig into our text today. The first is a text that is really underscores this whole subject in the Gospel of Mark, and that's in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. Now, the passage from Isaiah 6, verse 1 to 8 is rather familiar to us. We often read that at worship meeting. It's the vision that Isaiah has in the year King Uzziah died, where he sees the Lord in his temple. And Isaiah is shaken and woeful because he knows he's a sinner and he's in the presence of God. Yet the angel, as you remember, brings a coal off of the altar and he touches his lips and he says his sins have been atoned for. And then begins the verses that we want to read. And we'll just start reading with verse 8 and then continue through 10. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. What kind of message is this? Seems very strange to us, doesn't it? Well, it's a message of truth. This is the reception to God's messenger by sinful people who don't want to believe. And this passage underlies our text today and is indeed a prophecy of the reception the Messiah will receive when he visits his own people, the people of Israel. Indeed, Jesus tells the disciples that this is fulfilled in his ministry. And if you're in Mark, the next text we want to look at his background is in chapter 4. We've already studied this. And we'll read in chapter 4 of Mark, verses 10 to 12. And when he was alone, that is Jesus, he's, by the way, let me give context. He's just give them the parable of the sower and the seed. And when he's alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he's quoting there Isaiah 6, which we just read. The next background passage is also in chapter Mark, and in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. And this one is now specific to the disciples. And this is after the feeding of the 5,000. So it's very parallel to what we're going to be reading today, which is parallel to the feeding of the 4,000. It happens right after the feeding of the 4,000. Chapter 6, verse 47. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass them by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You know, we think of the disciples as those who believed Jesus from the get-go and only wavered now and then, usually Peter. But that's not true. These men had a front row seat to the ministry of the Messiah, the Son of God, but they missed the importance of so much of it. Here Mark tells us, giving us Peter's point of view, that even though they were astounded by Jesus walking on the water, they didn't understand what it meant. They didn't understand the meaning of the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. We tend to think of only the people at these events oohing and aahing at the miracles and then go home saying, oh, why wasn't that something? And not understanding at all the importance of what they were experiencing. But the disciples also were guilty of the same ignorance. This is what sin does. We can even see and hear the greatness of God and go back to our homes and say, wasn't that something? And not understand the importance. As I think about it, isn't that what the psalmist says in Psalm 8, Psalm 19? Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 1? We can look up at the sky. We can look up at night and see the greatness of God and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that something? And not understand or appreciate the importance of it. Yeah, we can't be too hard on the disciples because sin blinds our eyes as well. And then our last background is just the verses just before our text today, Mark 11, chapter 8, verse 11 to 13. Mike Leary dealt with this passage expertly last week, and I encourage you to listen to it again online if you have not, if you didn't hear it live. And we're not going to repeat what Mike said, but we're just going to point out a few points. Jesus had just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few little fish. And after that, they went by boat to the region of Dalmanutha, which you don't know exactly where that is, on the Sea of Galilee. And they were met, not by adoring crowds, but by Pharisees who wanted to argue with him. In particular, the Pharisees wanted a sign from heaven. Why? It's implicit in the passage here that they say they will need a sign from heaven in order to validate his ministry and believe in him. But do people really believe when they see some miracle happen? Not from what we observe in the life of Christ. In fact, most of the people who saw miracles had faith in Christ before the miracle. The Roman captain whose servant was sick, Jairus, whose daughter was dying, the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed, Bartimaeus the blind man, the leper Mark 1. We could go on and on. These people came to Christ in great faith. These people didn't need a sign, but they had faith in Jesus nonetheless, and they saw miracles. Lots of people say they must see to believe, but they won't. People who believe, however, will see great things because their faith opens up their eyes to what God is doing. So let's just read these verses, 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Why won't the Pharisees believe if they see a sign? Well, I think of two things. First, because they haven't believed what Moses and the prophets wrote. If they had, they would have already recognized in Jesus the fulfillment of scripture prophecy. Remember in the story of Lazarus that the rich man, while he was in hell and in torment, implored Abraham to send Lazarus back to earth to witness to his brothers so that they would avoid this torment. And so how did Abraham respond in Luke 16? He said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." But the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead." Matthew 16, verse 4, Jesus responds to a very similar situation. And he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given them except the sign of Jonah." Now, he'd previously told them what the sign of Jonah was in chapter 12, that it was his own resurrection. I doubt anyone at the time fathomed what he was talking about, but he was saying the same thing Abraham told the rich man. People won't believe even though someone comes back from the dead. And by and large, 2,000 years of history bears that out. There's another reason people won't believe in a sign, that's sin. And that's the message of today's text. So I apologize for the long introduction, but it's really important, I believe. Let's start reading now in Mark chapter 8, verse 14. We're going to read through 21. "Now they had forgotten," as the disciples, "now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he," that is Jesus, "cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up?' And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Typical of Mark, the background to this episode is quite sparse, so much so that many are confused by it. But when reading Mark, if you remember that he only gives you the background that you need, it will be easier to grasp what he's saying. In this story, the first verse is background only. Remember, they're in a boat. They're leaving Dalmanutha. They're actually on their way to Bethsaida. And Mark tells us, hey, they forgot to bring enough food. The disciples only have one loaf of bread, you know, and there's, you know, at least 13 people in the boat, probably more. So with knowledge of that background, this exchange then makes sense. They've just had this confrontation with the Pharisees. And so Jesus begins the conversation in the boat by giving the disciples a warning, one based on that confrontation. He talks about leaven. Leaven is yeast. It's one of the smallest ingredients in a loaf of bread, but it spreads throughout the loaf and changes it. Thus, in Scripture, leaven is often used as an illustration of that which may be unseen but spreads quickly and thoroughly. Once in a while, it has a positive, it's a positive illustration, Matthew 13, for instance. But usually, the illustration has negative implications. You can probably see how that leaven is thus a very useful illustration of sin, whether it's gossip, a lie, a theft, an abuse. One sin leads to another and influences others to sin, and before you know it, sin is everywhere. Paul uses that illustration of leaven like this, and he liked to say in more than one place, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. So here on the heels of the confrontation of the Pharisees, Jesus tells the disciples to beware the leaven of the Pharisees. What is that? Well, from the Sermon on the Mount and many other teachings, I think we can say that that leaven is hypocrisy. The Pharisees, they knew all the teachings of the Old Testament. They taught all the commandments. They played the holier-than-thou game very well. They just didn't live the way they taught. And they held themselves out as superior examples of righteousness. And as a result, their hypocrisy was especially damaging. And in the confrontation they just had, they made as though they would believe Jesus if only he would give them a sign from heaven. But of course, they had no intent. Hypocrisy. Has this remained a problem today? It's one of the biggest problems in the church today, and always has been. We need to pray that the Lord would keep us away from hypocritical behavior, to beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And then he says, beware the leaven of Herod. What's that? He's referring to Herod Antipas, who ruled much of northern Palestine and is the one who executed John the Baptist, which is recorded just a few chapters earlier. Now, the Herod family was Jewish, but they were very secular and very friendly with the Roman overlords, which is how they kept power. But like many nominally religious people, their religion took a backseat to their own personal ambition, to pride, the accumulation of wealth and power, a desire to be admired, and a desire to be praised. That's what drove Herod. And it was Herod's pride and face-saving before his powerful friends that cost John the Baptist his life. Even though Herod had an affinity for John, his religious interest wasn't even ankle deep. Has this remained a problem? Yes, indeed. It describes many Christians, both real Christians and professing Christians, who put their own interests, their pride, their ambition, their fame, their wealth ahead of God. Beware, Jesus says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, beware the leaven of Herod. So what was the disciples' reaction to this caveat? Apparently, he lost them with the word leaven. They seem only to have heard the reference to bread. They talk to each other. Is he unhappy with us because we forgot to bring bread? They're so preoccupied with their own physical situations, their own personal circumstances, that they completely miss the point of Jesus's teaching. And this brings a very sharp rebuke from Jesus, which he issues through a series of questions. He doesn't rebuke them for not understanding the warning about the leaven of the Pharisees, because they didn't even get that far in their understanding. He rebukes them for not even understanding the importance of why he is here and what he's doing in the world. They're blaming each other for not bringing bread. Well, Jesus has just turned 7 loaves into a meal for 4,000 people. Here in the boat, the disciples are not displaying any more faith than the Pharisees they had just left. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Have you, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? He's quoting Isaiah 6 to them. Is this you? He's saying to them. And then he asks them point blank, you know, if in case you missed it, guys, when we broke, you know, the 5 loaves for 5,000 people, how many baskets of pieces did you pick up? 12. And then he asks the same question about the 4,000, 7, trying to point them into what's important. You know, in these questions, Jesus characterizes the disciples who've lived and traveled with him for at least 2 years as comparable to the people of Israel, with eyes and ears, but they can't see or hear. They seem to remember everything except that he had multiplied a small number of loaves and fishes to feed about 9,000 people on 2 separate occasions. And they don't understand. They don't even see the importance of that because they're distressed. They don't have enough bread. How do you not yet understand, Jesus says. You know, faith and understanding go hand in hand. Some think that faith is some sort of magical thinking. It doesn't have anything to do with reason. And that's nonsense. Faith is an understanding of whom it is your faith is placed. And that leads to an understanding of what he can, he will do. This is why the writer to the Hebrews can write in chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This conviction is not the result of magical thinking, but it's an understanding of who Jesus is, and thus the knowledge of what he has promised. You can see how that a biblical understanding of faith is so closely linked to a biblical understanding of hope, which we delved into a few months ago. In verse 12, you know, when he's talking to the Pharisees, Jesus groaned in his spirit at the question for a sign from the Pharisees. You wonder whether he groans again here at the obstinance and ignorance of his own disciples. They miss the big picture. Many New Testament scholars see an important change in the Gospel of Mark between verse 21, which we just finished reading, and verse 22. Up to now, the disciples are learning, but not really grasping the importance of who Jesus is and what he's doing. From verse 22 on in our text, Jesus not only begins the ascent to Jerusalem and the cross, but the disciples begin an ascent to a greater understanding of Jesus and his mission, and yes, a deeper faith in him. The division is so remarkable, one commentator even uses the language of a play to describe the drama. Up from chapter 1 to verse 8:21, he calls Act 1. And from 8:22 to the rest of the book, he calls Act 2. This act is introduced by a most unusual miracle, and that's our next passage. Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he, that is Jesus, took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spat on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his village, saying, "Do not even enter the village." I confess, I always thought this was one of the most unusual episodes in the life of Christ. It wasn't until I studied it in the context that I began to appreciate the details of the story. This healing is only recorded in Mark, and it, as is the healing of the deaf man with a speech impediment that we read in chapter 7. There are similarities to both stories, both of which occur after a great feeding of thousands. Both stories illustrate the fulfillment of prophecy regarding the coming of the Messiah. It's one of the signs of the Messiah, Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Let's note some unusual things about this healing. First, Jesus led the blind man out of town. That's unusual. Jesus usually just healed people where he met them. Yet this blind man, who lived no doubt in isolation, now felt the hand of Jesus. Not only touch him, but take his hand and lead him away from the crowd. What a privilege. What love. And then Jesus spit on the man's eyes. Now that's unusual also, but it's unusual to us especially. But this was also a feature of healing of the deaf man. But we have to understand this wasn't so strange in the ancient world. Spitting on a wound to cleanse it was rather common. So the man wouldn't have been repulsed by it, as a modern person might be, but was certainly impressed to feel him do this and then feel his hands touch him, touching his eyelids. Jesus is personally involved. Then Jesus asks the man, a third thing that's unusual, he asks the man whether he can see. Now, Jesus was unusual. Jesus usually didn't ask people, "Are you well now?" No, but he does here. He may have sensed that the man's faith was weak. And then next, the man, this is really one of the most unusual things about it, the man can see. Not well. He probably wasn't blind from birth, because he knows what trees look like. And the men he sees moving around to him look like trees. Number five, Jesus lays his hand on a second time. This doesn't happen in other places. Jesus isn't satisfied with the vision the man has. He wants exceptional vision. And then finally, the man can see extremely well. In fact, he's even farsighted. If you look at the words there, he could see things very far away with great clarity. It's a beautiful story of grace to a man in need. But I believe this miracle's unusual features were meant as a parable to the disciples. And its placement here in the gospel, after this terrible incident where the disciples just don't get anything, Mark's placed this here as an illustration of the changes that are going to be taking place in the minds of the disciples. Sight is often an illustration of understanding in the Bible. Jesus could have healed the man at once. He could have just given him perfect sight immediately without even touching him. But he didn't. Why? Jesus doesn't do anything accidentally. There's nothing incidental about his work. There's nothing haphazard. Everything has a purpose. And I believe the purpose here, at least in part, is to illustrate to the disciples and to us the nature of belief and how it progresses in the life of a believer. Let's look at these six things again we just talked about. Jesus led the blind man out of the town. He takes him by the hand and he walks him away from the crowds. No man can grow in faith. No man can grow in understanding without walking hand in hand with the Lord and walking away from the crowds to spend time alone with the Lord. Jesus spits on the man's eyes. As we noted, this is unusual, but to us, but not to them. This is a healing. This was a common healing practice. And it illustrates Jesus's personal connection to the man. Jesus's interest in the man is personal and intimate. And Jesus's interest in your faith, in your belief, is personal and intimate. We grow in faith because of him. Number three, Jesus questions him as to whether he can see. As we noted, Jesus may have sensed that the man's faith was weak. And so with his disciples, he regularly questions them. And he warns them as to their belief and their progress in their growing faith, as we just saw. You know, he does not relent with us either. When once we believe, we're not just set on the shelf, some sort of trophy. No, Jesus continues to speak to us, to quiz us, to warn us through his word, through the word of others, through the pastoring of those who oversee us. He takes that personal interest. Number four, the man can see only partially. This is to me what kind of ices it for me. That's the way our faith is. It grows over time. It's not fully established, fully formed at the moment of salvation. It's fuzzy at first. It's not very sophisticated, our faith is. But that's okay. We got to start somewhere. At least there's sight, and that's where we start. We are given sight, but that sight will grow, and it will mature. But it's going to require something else. Jesus lays his hand on him a second time. You know, whatever it takes, Jesus does not give up on his own. The development of our faith and our understanding is of paramount importance to him. He will not cease to develop us. And our faith will grow and our understanding will grow as Jesus lays his hands on us, as we allow him to, as we spend time with him. And then the man sees extremely well. His belief has strengthened. And we will watch through the rest of Mark's gospel, that this disciples will indeed grow and deepen and strengthen in both their belief and, unlike what we just saw, and in their understanding of who Jesus is and what he's doing in this great mission of his. And we're going to see that in the next passage. We're going to see them begin to take those upward steps in faith as their vision becomes clear. That's what the Lord wants for you. A wise man once said, some things need to be believed to be seen. And that's so true. Belief in Jesus Christ opens up our vision beyond ourselves into truths that are eternal, into the will of God and into the love of God, which are eternal. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these episodes in the life of Christ. Father, we thank you for the way in which Jesus just doesn't give up on the disciples. As ignorant as they are, as much as sin, their own pride, their own selfishness keeps them from seeing who Jesus is and what he's doing, Lord. And so in these episodes, we understand that this is us. And we also need to have a greater understanding of who you are and what you're doing, and that our faith in you may deepen. And we thank you for this picture of the blind man whose sight and clarity of vision is progressive, but only due to the touch of Jesus. Father, we thank you for his touch. We thank you that he takes us by the hand, that he leads us forward in faith. Lord, may we continue to grow in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Thank you. It's good to be with you again today.